March, there's a pamphlet on the back table there that you can grab to take a look, to explore that, to pray about that. And I hope to respond in faith about that. It's a great opportunity to get to know folks as well. And if you don't know folks and you're wondering, boy, I don't know folks, that would be scary. Let's be honest. You're ladies, and you'll get to know folks real soon. It's easy for you guys. You guys make friends. It's not like us guys. I mean, we have to have a good Super Bowl or something like that to be able to get that bonding started. But you guys can do it over a cup of coffee. So, or true. But if you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, we're going to be looking specifically today at verses 15 through 22. In the story of the midwives. I've entitled this message, Colliding Campaigns, Exodus 1, 15 through 22. In 1831, Nat Turner, believing to be on a mission from God with seven others, stealthily snuck into their master's plantation and slit the throats of everyone there. From thence, Nat Turner and this band grew to about 70 men, and they went from plantation to plantation, killing any of the white masters or any of the white folks that were working there. And in all, in a two-day period, 55 men, women, and children were slaughtered. Fear struck the South, and new laws were immediately invoked, forbidding the education of the slaves, because Nat Turner was an educated man. In fact, he was a preacher. Soon, controversy was again to the forefront on the American countryside of the morality of this awful institution called slavery. Radical abolitionist William Lloyd Garrison immediately called for the gradual emancipation of those who were enslaved, as was the call in both the North and the South. But instead, a reworking of the whole system to complete freedom right at that particular moment. Meanwhile, authorities were tracking down Nat Turner. It took over 2 months to finally track him down. And when they did, they immediately hanged him. And in so doing, for fear that somehow his bones might be used as a martyr, might be used as a rallying point of other enslaved peoples during that time, they actually took his body, gave it to doctors, and they melted his body into grease. That winter in Virginia, 1831, the Virginia House of Delegates met to discuss this problem that was going on. And actually, during that time, they were split down the middle, about 50-50. 50% of the folks wanting to abolish it, destroy it. 50% wanting to maintain it and keep it. So much so that the people argued for over 7 weeks' time, going back and forth, trying to understand what was the best method to end slavery, what was the best method to do away with this. And it was thought, because the North wasn't willing to receive any more influx of Southern slaves, that the best solution would be to allow these people to go back home, to allow these people to go back to their homeland. But finances got in the way, because it was going to cost $80 per slave, over $100 million just for Virginia alone to do this. And there was a stalemate, and things stalled. Until one day, 7 weeks into these meetings, a man named Alexander Knox stood up and, for the very first time, publicly said that the institution of slavery was a good thing. And people gasped, because no one had ever spoken that publicly before. And he spoke it publicly and said it was good for both races. Both sides began to swell and mount their rebuttals to one another's argument. A man named Thomas Roderick Dew, a professor at William & Mary, put together and coalesced all the pro-slavery arguments. It became a national bestseller in the South. Both sides used religion and Bible to their advantage. Advocates of slavery pointed out that Abraham had slaves. They said Jesus nowhere in the New Testament ever explicitly denied that slavery should be a practice, never spoke against it. They cited 1 Peter 2 where they said, Peter said that slaves should consider their masters worthy of all honor. Or Ephesians 6:5 where Paul said that slaves should obey their earthly masters as they would Christ. Or to be submissive to their masters in everything in Titus 2:9. Or 1 Corinthians 7:24 that they should be satisfied to remain in the station of life where they became Christians. Soon these debates of 1831 came to a stalemate and no solution was found other than the solution of silence and compromise. By 1838, anti-slavery societies were growing, especially in the North, where in fact and before the anti-slavery societies were actually strongest in the South. But things began to change, things began to move. And by 1838, there were over 1,300 of these anti-slavery societies, and a particular death of one particular reverend named Elijah Lovejoy, who was trying to defend his abolitionist press that was printing out anti-slavery material. And when he was killed, it seemed that the North finally was awakened to the problem, finally was awakened to the understanding that they had been compromising, and they began to move to abolish this horrible institution. John Brown would soon lead an armed revolt, which was put down by none other than Robert E. Lee as he was in the Union Army. Harriet Beecher Stowe would shortly after, in 1852, write her monumental book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. John C. Calhoun would be the spokesman for the South, giving voice and giving vent to states' rights and thinking that slavery was good for Southern society. Abraham Lincoln would find himself in the midst of the most tumultuous time in American history. It was an evil time. It was a wicked time when people had to make decisions that would affect our country, that would affect individual lives. 618,000 American lives, by one estimate, both white and black, would be cut short. There were colliding campaigns that were taking place in the throes of our country, a time when people were caught up in an evil time and had to make life-changing decisions on what side they would avow their allegiance. It was the same in our story today. A wicked time when two unsuspecting midwives are unintentionally caught up in an evil time in the land and have to make a crucial decision whether to obey the king or whether to live for their God and possibly die doing it. It was a call to radical trust. And today, it's no different. And it's interesting as you compare the landscape and the issue of slavery and the issue of abortion. We live in perilous times as well, where our decisions affect at least 1.2 million children every year. But more than that, the Christian life is a life where decisions are made on an everyday basis, where radical trust is called for by our Lord to live in opposition to worldly passions, to worldly desires, to unjust institutions. And only by the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, only by the power of the cross, of the one who stood against the world and spread his arms for the forgiveness of those who would call upon him, only by that one's death can we rightly live today. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Lord, we are constantly amazed at the lengths that you're willing to go to demonstrate your love. Lord, we can think of no act that greater demonstrates the love of God than that act of you dying on that cross for your people? And Lord, we know because of your willingness to intervene, because of your willingness to die on our behalf, to radically trust the Father, Jesus, we know that you desire to empower us to radically do the same. And so, Lord, would you help us today? Would you meet us today, right where we're at? Would you enliven our hearts? Would you encourage our faith? Would you empower our living to better represent and demonstrate to the world your goodness? Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask all these things. Amen. You remember the story last week as we talked about the Israelites living in the land of Egypt. You remember that as they came in with Joseph, who was second in command to all, to Pharaoh, second in command of all the land. You remember how the Israelites came, Jacob and his family, 70 in all, came to live in Egypt. And after a number of years, the Bible says that the people forgot Joseph. That Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and so they began to inflict punishment upon the people of Israel. They began to afflict them with burdens. They began to cause them to be a part of statewide building programs. And then that oppression kept mounting and mounting and mounting, so much so that they were now enslaved through hundreds of years of labor. And now throughout this oppression that's taking place, Pharaoh is turning it up a notch. And today we're going to talk about two who were in the throes of that situation, in the midst of that situation, in the midst of that oppression, these two midwives. Those of you who are taking notes today, we're going to be looking at three different things: an unrighteous command, a righteous response, and righteousness rewarded. But first, I want to look at a righteous and unrighteous command. Open with me to Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Now it's important to remember that these midwives that we're going to be looking at here this morning were speaking to none other than the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation, arguably, in the world at that particular time. There's a certain prestige that comes with being king. There's a certain prestige that comes with being president, much like our president of the United States as he travels throughout the world, being a part of what's seen as the most powerful nation in the world. But this king of Egypt was a little bit different. You see, the Egyptians' understanding and view of their king was different from our understanding and view of our president. You see, he was the central factor in the cosmic order. He ordered all existence in the cosmos. He embodied justice and order. He was from the divine sun god Re, and so he was divine from birth. He was the absolute master of Egypt. He was seen as being divine. It was different in Egypt than in other nations who saw their particular king as maybe special, or maybe possessing special power, or possessing special insight from the gods. This one was seen as none other than God himself enfleshed upon the earth. And so for these midwives to disobey their king, in Egyptian eyes anyhow, was to go against the very will of God himself. There must have been an enormous struggle that must have been taking place in this particular meeting where Pharaoh is addressing these two midwives. where they were in a position to affirm life, to welcome life, to restore life, to ensure life, where they were asked now to, instead of usher in a new life, asked to snuff it out. These two seemingly unimportant individuals now take center stage in the history of the nation of Israel and the lineage of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, God uses seemingly unimportant people many times doing mundane jobs to shape the course of history. You ever wondered this? I don't know if you've asked yourself this question. Ever read 1 Samuel and asked yourself this question? Why does 1 Samuel start talking about the reigns of Saul and the reign of David? Why does it begin talking about this woman named Hannah? What is this birth narrative supposed to embody? What is it even here for? You ever ask that of yourself as you're reading parts of the Bible? What is this part here for? I can see this other part, but this particular section, it just doesn't seem to fit very well. Well, you remember in the book of Judges that the entire thesis of the book of Judges was this, that everything's going wrong in Judges, that judging's not working, that Israel needs a king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And there's evil throughout the entire land. And that Israel needs a righteous king, one who will be faithful, one who will be loyal, one who will respond to Yahweh, one who will respond to God and will lead the nation into righteousness and godliness. Well, knowing that and then reading 1 Samuel, all of a sudden it starts to make sense as Hannah is there praying, not merely just praying a prayer because she wants a son, not merely being one who's barren, not merely one who is facing oppression from her own husband and from her husband's other wife, but one who's going to give birth to Samuel. And who was Samuel? Samuel was the kingmaker. He was the one who was going to anoint Saul. He was the one that was going to anoint David. And so right there in the midst of that book, in 1 Samuel, right there in the front, right there in the beginning of the book, here you see God using someone who seems pretty unimportant. But all of a sudden, through the power of God, he thrusts them into the very continuation and existence of the nation of Israel and the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. It's no different with these midwives. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, you know what, in the big scheme of things, my life's not really all that important. Isn't it? Now, Billy Graham, I can see he's pretty important. You know, he's got to go around and preach to millions and stuff like that. But me, just little me, what can I do? God loves to use the ordinary. In fact, I believe he favors the ordinary, because it's ordinary people like you, ordinary people like me, that God can receive the glory. No one sees me do something and say, oh, Bruce, how gifted and great you are. They're surprised. Oh, my goodness, that kind of went well. Hey, you said something that kind of made sense. Great job, Bruce. Who gets the glory? God does. God loves to use the ordinary, loves to use the mundane. And often, those ordinary people find themselves in the places of the throes of history. It was no different with these particular women. Apparently, they were ahead of some guild of midwives, obviously with a nation that was almost 2 million strong by the time of Exodus, that two midwives would not be able to serve the entire needs of the entire nation. But apparently, these particular midwives held some prestige. Apparently, these particular women held a place in society, a special place, that they even had the ability, or upon Pharaoh's request at least, they had the opportunity to talk to none other than God himself on earth. And as they do, Pharaoh instructs them to kill these Hebrew babies. It's interesting that Pharaoh seemingly seems to think that they are just going to go along with this ploy. Imagine being a midwife. Imagine being one who's supposed to usher in life and now being asked to quietly snuff it out. Imagine if you knew these two women and every male baby that these women had any part of giving birth, that they somehow suddenly died. I'm not thinking that weeks and months and years after that, that many people would be going to those OBGYNs. Would that make sense? If you saw that, hey, every male children just seems to die. I don't know exactly what Pharaoh was thinking, but perhaps he's thinking, hey, I'm God at earth, on earth, whatever I say goes, and these people are just going to obey me. But there was an epic struggle that was going on, that had to be going on. There had to be a huge temptation for these midwives to give in. Likely, because they were head of this guild, they would have been the recipients of wonderful privileges, wonderful status. They were treated differently. They had access to pleasures, likely, that the other Hebrews did not. Pleasures of the world, comforts of being employed, much like the tax collectors in the first century, much like the pastors in Nazi Germany. If they would only keep quiet, if they would only go along with the state, they enjoyed the state's favor. But if not, they were imprisoned and later killed. We're tempted to compromise as well, aren't we? Especially when we've been given such favor. Maybe your temptation to compromise isn't masked in this appearance of evil like it was for these midwives. But it's so easy for us to compromise what's so important, what's most important in our lives, in our families, in our jobs. It's so easy for us to compromise the glory of God because of the benefits that we receive from different pleasures of the world. It's so easy for us to compromise or to ignore our spiritual health. It's so easy for us to avoid fellowship. It's so easy for us to avoid counsel. It's so easy for us to compromise the glory of God and our own spiritual health for other things that the world offers. Now, when you read this story and read the story of these midwives, these are real people. They're not people that are just going through, just these totally godly people that are unencumbered by the world, that are not influenced by the world, that are not wooed and drawn into the world. They are in the midst of a massive struggle that's going on right now. Do I give in to Pharaoh and continue to live this privileged life, even though I'm a slave myself? Or do I side with God, with all my status likely to be removed, all my employment removed, and my life, my very life, being sure to snuff out? If Pharaoh's willing to snuff out these lives, how much more willing is he willing to snuff out lives of those who disobey him? It was a call to radical trust, wasn't it? No guarantees. God didn't speak to them and say, listen, midwives, trust me, and then I'm going to do this for you. It's okay. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to let you live. He didn't say that. We don't know that. It was a call to radical trust, even when knowing not what the future had or held out. Are the ways that you and I are compromising radical obedience to God because we've played down the glory of God on our job site, or in that inappropriate relationship, or in our parenting? Are we ignoring our spiritual health when we say that the glory of God, the good of others, my spiritual health, the spiritual health of my children, that's most important? If we looked at our lives, would our lives really demonstrate that? Are our decisions informed by and undergirded by the glory of God being proclaimed in our lives? Is our parenting, is our relationships, are our relationships, is the way we relate to one another informed by that? Or are we compromising in little areas? Are we compromising in little ways? It would have been so easy for the midwives to just say, to rationalize away and say, well, listen, I don't like doing this. I don't want to do this. But it's the law of the land. Isn't it easy? We do it. You do it. I do it. 1.2 million people die every year in our country alone Because we do it. Because we, just like those people who met in the House of Delegates in Virginia in 1831, choose silence, choose compromise, same way. We're caught up in an epic struggle. We are in a war to either live for ourselves or live unto God. It's so rampant in our society. Last night I was watching the Olympics late at night, and there was a favored man to win a particular event in the Olympics. And during his Olympic stay, he's the best in the world at this particular event, but he was also slated to be upon a team of three other individuals at a particular event to skate as a team, and they were, with this person participating, they were favored to do very well, perhaps even to win the gold medal. But this person dropped out, and his reasoning and rationale was, listen, all these other people, they didn't help me get where I am. All these other people that are on this team, who I represent, listen, this is my only shot. And I've worked all these years, and I'm just going to forego that. I want to win the gold medal. I want to focus upon that particular goal. And in many ways, as we understand that, we can't say, well, gosh, we don't understand that, because we can see that in a little way. But it was very interesting, because you know what? He won the gold medal. And if you watched his interview, it was appalling. He was angry. He was angry at himself. And I'd love to sit him down and ask him, what are you angry for? You accomplished what you said. You did it. But you see, what he thought was so important really wasn't satisfying. How do I know that? Because his attitude betrayed him. And instead, there was something greater that was held out. You see, he was after his own glory instead of the glory of God. And only as we live for God's glory is there true satisfaction. Only as we live for God's glory and the good of others do we really experience that happiness that we so long to experience. We are caught up in an epic struggle and a war to live for ourselves or to live for God, and these midwives were so no different. And Pharaoh attempts to kill these babies quietly. You know, evil always wants to keep things quiet, always wants to keep things secret, always wants to keep things in the dark, always wants to keep things at hand's length. How come? Well, it's Satan's manifold tactic that he uses over and over and over again in our lives. Isolate us, conquer us. Get us away from the body of Christ, destroy us. Help us to rationalize things away. Help us not to live for the glory of God. Help us to live for our own glory, and somehow we become through this process and we begin to get deceived. We start being in inappropriate relationships. We start doing inappropriate things with our money, with our time, with our watching media and on the internet. And slowly but surely, we begin to compromise. And that step down that slippery slope is such a small one. And so Pharaoh says, listen, if you see a baby on the birth stool, if you see it's a girl, let her live. But if it's a boy, just kill him. Do it quietly. No one will know. Why, the woman is just recovering. Just go and do it. Just go ahead and kill them. Kill the male children of the Hebrew slaves. You know, it's no different in Genesis 3:15. Satan's scheme to kill and eliminate God's people. So many times we see stories like that, we see, oh, that's so awful. Well, we don't realize that kind of stuff's going on today as well. I heard a true story of an account of a particular abortion that failed. And actually the baby was born. And the baby came out too quick, unexpectedly. And doctors and nurses didn't know what to do. What do we do with this child that was supposed to be aborted, that we were here performing this particular operation, and the child's alive? And so what to do? They drowned the baby. See, it's important for us as we understand that we are in the midst of an epic struggle for our souls, for our lives, to either live for God's glory or live for our own glory, that's important for us to understand and to know God's Word and to have our convictions based upon God's Word and not our circumstance. We have to have them in place before we are placed into this particular situation. You know, it's important for us to realize as we look at this, the midwives here, if we think for one second that the midwives there were brought before Pharaoh and they were told that they had to quietly kill the Hebrew babies, that was the first time Satan was active, oh, we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves because Satan's here to kill, to steal, destroy. And he had been working in those midwives' lives for months, for years, preparing for this time of challenging them, of enticing them to make little compromises so that at the time came when they would make this major compromise that they would be ready. You see, you can't make a major compromise in faith if you haven't made a little one. Anytime we make a decision where we regret or we go through and we suffer the consequences of sin, we've made lots of little consequences. We've made lots of little decisions along the way. We've made lots of little compromises along the way. It wasn't a surprise to the enemy who is working in Pharaoh's life. It wasn't a surprise, the one who was in Genesis, who is working to kill, to steal, to destroy, to ruin your family, to ruin your testimony, to ruin mine. It wasn't a surprise to him. It's important to know when these midwives come, they apparently, by the way they respond, have convictions. They are choosing rightly because of the convictions that they hold. Look at verse 17 with me. We look at a righteous response. But the midwives, listen, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Why did they decide the way they did? Why this refusal to cave in to this pressure? In verse 12, we read in chapter 1 that Pharaoh and the Egyptians dreaded the people of Israel. But notice in our scripture that the midwives feared the God of Israel. Who we fear will always determine who we worship. When we're fearful people, we're slaves. When we are those who succumb and give in to fear of what other people think of us, when we give in to what they might think or what they might do, and so we compromise or we refuse to confront them or we refuse to go along with them because we have somehow in some way upheld their opinion in a greater light than the Lord's glory, we become enslaved. Recently, we were at a friend's house, and they possess a mighty man-eating dog. It's about this big. So very friendly, does tricks, jumps, comes around. And going over to this particular person's house, my girls were scared to death. Afraid of this particular dog, a couple of my younger girls, afraid of this particular dog, and it was so interesting just to watch them interact and to watch two different responses. One response, one particular girl, my youngest, could never be in a room alone with that dog. In fact, spent most of the time hanging onto my leg or near someone else, carrying them around the house because they were in fear. They couldn't go to particular rooms. They couldn't go and to embark in fellowship. They couldn't do all the fun things that all the other children were doing in the house because they were enslaved by their fear of that particular animal. But it's interesting, an older daughter who was fearful as well somehow went up and had the courage to start petting the dog. And amazingly, started to enjoy petting the dog. And amazingly, and started to enjoy the freedom of not living in a light of fear. You see, Jesus has come to set us free from that kind of life. He has set us free from a life of fearful decision-making, of fearful living. He has come to set us free in order that we can experience the goodness of God. And so many times we are paralyzed by our own fears and we miss the goodness that God intends for us. We miss the good things that God wants to give us. Is there any way that you this morning are living in light of fear of others rather than fear of God? Because it will inform your decisions and it will determine the outcome. It will determine the quality of the life that you will live. And it will determine your eternal reward as well. These midwives, the Bible says, feared God. They did the right thing. Scripture says that perfect love drives out all fear, that God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of love, of power, of self-discipline. Jesus said over and over again, fear not. Fear me, fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. The midwives did the right thing. So many times we as Christians, we know the right thing to do, but we're unwilling to do it because we're afraid that we might lose something. We're afraid that somehow opinions of us might change. God wants to free us. When we're living for the glory of God, perfect love drives out all fear. There's no reason to fear. You ever been driving down Highway 81 and seen red lights flashing behind you? Or maybe been driving down 81 and see not red lights flashing, but maybe an undercover car parked on the side and you're noticing that they are most likely checking people's speed? What's your first impulse? What's the first thing you do as soon as you see that? Bam, what do? Foot goes on the brake. How come? What would happen? I remember this distinctly, and I don't hold this out as a great example, but it comes to my mind, and I'm not too smart. I'm just going to let it go. Remember driving as a youngster, and in my teenage days, unfortunately and sadly, many times I was intoxicated and drove while doing so. I remember at age 20, finally, by God's grace, refusing to do that any longer and to give that up to Him, and He's completely removed that from my life. But I remember the freedom that it brought. I remember the freedom of knowing of driving late at night, all of a sudden seeing a policeman, not being afraid. Knowing that, hey, they're there to serve me. They're there to help me. They're here to protect me. What do I have to fear? I remember, as a youngster, even during that time driving, I remember thinking, I kind of wish someone would stop me. You know, I kind of wish, you know, because I haven't been drinking. I'm not doing anything illegal that I know of. You know, it'd be great. Why don't they just stop me once? You know, hey, officer, how's it going? Let me show you a license. Why? Because I knew I was doing the right thing. And when we do the right thing, when we live a way that pleases God, there is no fear. Perfect love drives out all fear. God's favor is on those who live righteously. It's dangerous to live that way sometimes, isn't it? It's dangerous to obey God, isn't it? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Yes. People might not like you. They might treat you funny. They might call you names. If you live in another country, they might put you in jail. They might take away your home. They might kill your wife. They might slaughter your children before your eyes. But you know what? It's more dangerous not to live that way, isn't it? Because ultimately, we are going to stand before the throne of God and ultimately give an account to Him. Ultimately, we're going to stand before God. And the only opinion that's going to matter in all the universe is God's. What did you think? God, what did you think about me being afraid to speak out in that particular moment? What did you think about me being afraid to maybe raise my hand during worship? That might look charismatic. God, what did you think about me being fearful to address a situation in my family? Ultimately, it's what God thinks that matters, right? He's going to be the judge of the universe. And knowing that brings freedom. Ultimately, these midwives and we are called to a life of radical trust. How come? How come we're called to that kind of life? Because that's who God is. That's what pleases God, to be able to do things, to see things, to experience things, to apply things in light of the way He sees things, in light of the way He says things. That's what brings ultimate fulfillment, ultimate goodness. And so many times we're confused and think God wants to punish us. Why do you tell me not to have sex outside of marriage? God, that just doesn't seem fun. No, no, no. God says, listen, don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. How come? Because I want to make your life miserable? No, because I want to make your life good. I want you to experience the intimacy that I intended. It only will be fully satisfied within the context of marriage. Do not steal. What is God trying to do? Can't we take those pens from our companies? Can't we steal those answers from others in the test? No, listen. When you steal, you're robbing from me. You're robbing from your own soul. It's going to do you harm, not good. Trust me, do not steal. That's what all the Ten Commandments are about. Trust me, don't commit adultery, and your family life will be so much better. You'll glorify me. You'll experience trust in your marriage. You'll experience trust with your children. You'll experience trust in relationships. Trust me, don't commit adultery. Trust me, children, honor your mothers and fathers. How come? So it'll be miserable for you? So you can't do anything fun? No. What does the Bible say? So that it will be well with you. Anytime God tells us to do anything, it's always for two reasons. Every single time. For His glory and for our good. And when we obey God, good will always result every single time. It's amazing. When we do the right thing, we bless ourselves. When we do the wrong thing, we curse ourselves. When we do the right thing by God's grace, we bring Him glory and we experience our good. And when we do the opposite, we rob Him glory and experience harm. I remember distinctly this particular friend of mine that is on the front page here, Mo and Wandi, the two pastors in Ethiopia, who are experiencing great opposition in their church. I remember very distinctly Wandi saying to me, Bruce, you know, if I do go back to Ethiopia, there's a very good chance that I will die. And just reading about him, just seeing what's going on, there's a good chance that he's going to die. But it's worth it. He understands. He understands that it is good for the glory of God, it is good for his own soul to radically trust God. It's more dangerous not to trust God in those situations. Our Savior and our Lord lived a life for us that was the epitome of radical trust. Father, take this cup away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Father, I'm willing to go to the cross. That's what you want me to do. I'm going to go. Imagine understanding and knowing what Jesus knew. Imagine the affliction that he was going to experience. It wasn't like the midwives who didn't really know what was going to happen, that they might die. He knew from the day he was born to die. And every step closer to Jerusalem was a closer step to torture and murder. He knew it all along, and yet he possessed this spirit of radical trust, of trusting in his Father, of knowing that his Father was going to turn his head, of knowing that he's going to take the sins of the world, of knowing that a sin was going to be accounted to him or credited to him. And he still trusted God. He still feared God. And that same spirit that lived within that man named Jesus that came upon him at his baptism now lives within anyone who calls himself a Christian. That same spirit gives us the power to obey, gives us the power to live righteously, gives us the power to say no to the world and yes to God, no matter the cost, no matter if it's humiliating to our pride, no matter if there might be a confrontation. That spirit empowers us, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life of freedom, free to serve God. A slave? Yes, to God. But free to yourself, as opposed to a slave to self and free from God. Here, Pharaoh seems foolish as he responds to the midwives. Why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live? And here the writer, and we'll look into this in the next coming weeks, is really kind of poking fun at Pharaoh. That he does, remember, he's supposed to be the one who treacherously deals with the Hebrews. Remember, he's supposed to be the one that cleverly kind of figures out how we're going to oppress them, how we're going to afflict them. And now Pharaoh is painted in such a way that he doesn't seem too bright. He seems kind of dull. He seems to take the midwife's answer at face value. Oh, well, Pharaoh, it's because, well, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. You see, they're very vigorous. And they have their children before we can get there. And it seems like Pharaoh accepts that. Right? Righteousness rewarded, verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew strong. Don't miss that. As Pharaoh continues to oppress the people of Israel, God continues to work out his plan. Though Pharaoh oppresses, God multiplies. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, not just to the midwives now, you shall cast him into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, one of the things we got to talk about quickly, does God commend lying here? Obviously, the midwives did not tell the truth. You see that, right? Is God commending lying? Because how does God respond to the midwives' response? Gave them families, right? Seemed to commend them. He did commend them. Though the point is the dullness of the line of Pharaoh, who is supposed to deal shrewdly, still doesn't negate the fact that they did lie. The excuse that the Hebrew women gave birth too vigorously was not true. The Bible says that the reason was because they feared God, did not obey Pharaoh. You know, there are times throughout the Bible where people lie. Rahab is a good example of the spies who go in and go into Jericho, talk to Rahab as God's going to destroy this particular city. And God had told them when they go into Jericho, they're supposed to eliminate everyone in the city. No one's supposed to live. And so they go in, these two spies go in, and they go into a prostitute's home and say that, hey, we're coming in to spy the land. She finds out, and she says, listen, I'll put you up, just save me. And so she puts out a red cord, and when the armies of Israel come, Rahab's saved. Now, if you're the people of Israel, you've got a major problem, right? God's commanded that everyone in a particular city be destroyed. God's commanded that everyone be devoted to destruction. And yet, here's this one that really saved these two spies and really was one who was integral in understanding the military, understands of what was going on in that particular city. And so the people decide to let her live. How come? Here's how come. They understood not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. They understood that they should obey God, that they should understand that God, in his might and in his power, isn't constrained to merely traditions of men. They understood that the right thing to do was to allow Rahab to live. And Rahab, as you know, later became in the lineage of none other than Christ himself. And the Hebrew midwives here understand that though they are employed by Pharaoh, and though they are to serve Pharaoh in such a manner to employ their duties in a way that's honorable, when Pharaoh goes against what God says, they are constrained to obey only God and God alone. And what's important to grab out of this particular section is not the whole understanding, well, does God commend lying? But to understand that God's a rewarder. Here, God allows their names to be memorialized. Shiphrah and Puah. We know who these people are. They are forever in Scripture. And you know what's so interesting? We have no clue who the Pharaoh was. Lots of guesses. No one knows. This great and mighty man of Egypt, we have no idea who he was. Yet God allows us to know these two particular unimportant women, that we have their names there in Scripture forever and ever. God's a rewarder. He protected them. How come? Because they feared God. He gave them families of their own. God is a rewarder. Many times people think that living for reward is bad. Many times you might turn on a TV and see folks that are preaching a gospel that seems to have unhealthy weight towards prosperity. And I think you're correct in understanding that, yes, there is abuse of that teaching of Scripture. And yes, it's not God's desire for all of us to drive Mercedes-Benz. It's God's desire for us to be holy. It's not wrong for us to have money or not have money. It's God's desire for us to be generous. It's God's desire for us to be prosperous. It's God's desire for us to live in light of His promises and His goodness. But it is important for us to understand that Jesus Himself constantly beckons us to live for reward. He tells us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. He tells us to store up for ourselves those things in heaven that won't be destroyed. He tells us to live for God and we will be rewarded. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Those who are living for the world, for lust, for illicit friendships, for cravings, it's not that those cravings are wrong. It's that those cravings are wrongly placed and that they're too weak. You see, God wants to satisfy us in a way that no one else can. And if you're talking with someone who is experiencing and endeavoring to do things that are evil and wicked, one of the things you can do is challenge them and say, "Why do you have such weak desires?" And they might look at you and think, "What do you mean? I want this is so powerful upon me. This lust that I'm feeling is just engulfing my heart." Does it understand? No, that's weak. You see, that's just a fraction. That's just a symptom. That's just a small bit of the desire that God's put in your heart because He's made you a worshiping creature. And He's made you to worship Him and Him alone. And when you go after these things, you're really weak in your desires because the reward's going to be weak. And it's going to be wicked. And it's going to do you harm. But God has given these desires in your heart that you would be truly fulfilled, that you would experience His power, His goodness. Notice here also God's undeserved kindness as we close. I've heard a story, and obviously it's a fictional story, but of a man who died, went to heaven, and there at heaven, he meets his Lord and says, "Lord, I'm just so grateful to be here. Thank you so much for saving me. Thank you so much for dying for me." He says, "Well done, my good and faithful steward. Let me take you to the place that I prepared for you." And they're going to this particular place. He's prepared, and the man's just so joyful, so excited. He's walking along the side of the road, and as he is, he notices a gift that's wrapped upon the side of the road. And as he walks a little further, notices another one. And a little further, notices another one and another one until there are just thousands of these gifts that are lying in this road until finally he gets to their destination. And there he looks at the Lord And the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Receive your reward. And the person says, boy, I'm so grateful, God. I'm so thankful. But I just have one question. What are all those things that are along the side? They're strewing the side of the road. And the Lord looks at the particular man and says, oh, my son, those are all the good things that I had for you, but you never asked. Those are all the gifts that I bought for you, but you never received. Those are all the good things that I intended for your life, but you chose to live for self. Notice God's undeserved kindness to these midwives. What's important for us to understand as we close this morning is not just that these midwives responded righteously. They did, and they should be commended. But what's important for us is to understand this undeserved kindness that was given to them, this lavish blessing that God had given. These women had been partaking of childbirth. These women had been integral in ushering life into the world, and perhaps they were barren themselves. Perhaps this was the reason that they were midwives, because they couldn't have children for themselves. And they wanted to be around these particular people. They wanted to serve in this particular way. But notice God's lavish goodness and kindness to these midwives. It wasn't just that he allowed them to be employed. It wasn't just that he allowed them to stay their lives. It wasn't just that he allowed their names to be recorded and written in Scripture that's never going to pass away, though heaven and earth are going to pass away. Their names are going to be in Scripture that are going to be there forever and forever and ever. Notice God's lavish goodness and his kindness. He gives them families of their own. God is so kind, so good to these particular women, not just because they were obedient, but because God is good. They were obedient. That was their duty. That's what they were supposed to do, obey God. But God, in his goodness, this is the character of God. God loves to usher goodness. He loves the lavishest people with goodness. He loves to go over the top. He is an extravagant God like no other, who rewards people who don't deserve it. Imagine, you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before him in heaven. And Scripture says that no good thing comes from us, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And there we're going to stand before God, and he's going to reward us for the things he empowered us to do. Isn't it amazing? We're going to receive reward because of what he's done in our lives, because he saved us, because he wooed us, because he drew us, because he empowered us to choose rightly. Then we're going to stand before him, and he's going to reward us. Isn't that crazy? Do you understand why we're going to throw down our crowns? No, Lord, you're worthy of all praise, honor, and glory, and splendor. Do you understand why we're going to be singing those songs in heaven of God's glorious splendor? No, Lord, not to me, but unto you be the glory. Not to me, but unto you be all praise and honor because of your lavish goodness. Years ago, God displayed his lavish goodness in a way that was magnified and amplified that cannot be compared to any other event in all of history. You see, it wasn't good enough for God just merely to save you. It wasn't merely good enough for God just merely to forgive you. Though you and I deserve death, he climbed upon a cross, took your punishment for all the sins that you will ever commit, took your shame, your lust, your lasciviousness, your greed, my pride, and he placed it upon his son and poured out his furious wrath upon him. How come? So that his justice would be served, and so that you and I, though that would be accredited to Jesus, that one on the cross, God would credit to us a perfect record. as if you've never sinned before. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, never a failure, always have done the right thing. That's who we are in Christ. But that's not enough. That's not enough for God. Not only did He do that to forgive us, but He gave us the Holy Spirit to encourage us, to come alongside us, to empower us to do the right thing, to live for Him, to not compromise, to bring Him glory. But that's not enough. No, He secured for us heaven so that when we die, we're going to be with Him forever and ever, from one glory unto another, to receive His goodness. We're going to be surprised at God's goodness over and over and over and over again in eternity. We're never going to reach the top. It's always going to be overflowing. We're going to constantly be experiencing one another in fellowship in a way that we never have before, and experiencing God and saying, God, I can't believe You're so good. It just goes on and on and on and on. And God's going to say, Bruce, you're starting to get it. That's who I am. That's the kind of God I am. That's the kind of God that the Hebrew midwives served. He gave them families. He wants to give unto you not merely reward, but Himself. Because His greatest gift is His Son named Jesus. And if you don't know this one, oh, my friend, turn. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. And believe in the one who can save you. Believe in the one who came to die in your place. Trust Him. Don't wait another day. Don't leave this place not knowing this lavish God that we're talking about. Not merely knowing about His lavishness in your head, but experiencing Him in your life. Oh, friend, I beg you to experience that goodness. The band would come forward. We're going to sing in response. If everyone would please stand. As the band's coming forward, I want you to think about a couple things. Is there a way that you've been compromising, perhaps, in your life? Perhaps settling for second best? Perhaps in some way, in some manner, having your focus, having your gaze set upon things of the world? This is a wonderful opportunity for you to turn, to repent, to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, I need Your help in this particular area. Would you help me? Would You change me? Would You take my gaze and focus it upon Yourself? Would You give to me this lavish love that I keep hearing about over and over again? Would You help me experience that kind of relationship, Lord, because that's what I desire. And I know that's what You desire, and I want to please You. Or maybe you've been giving in to a fear, or maybe you are engaging in something that's ungodly. Won't you lay that down? Won't you turn your back on the world as the midwives did in this particular instance and live for God, no matter the outcome? Won't you trust Him with radical trust? Let's sing.